determined that it was spotless.
How many of you would throw it right back in the laundry machine? Don't out yourself. Or if you had a dish and you pulled it out of the dishwasher, and now sometimes you take a dish out of the dishwasher and it's not clean, right? But let's say you pulled it out and it was spotless, gleaming. How many are going to say, just for good riddance, let's put it back under the sink and get a little bit more soap on there, just in case. Maybe some silly questions, but the question applies to what we're looking at today. Today we're looking at these questions based on the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at John's mission and his ministry, and we saw in the chapter 3 last week, in verse 3, what John came doing. He came preaching, yes, preaching a baptism, yes, a baptism of what? Repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? It's turning from yourself back to God. And who is being baptized in today's passage? Into John's baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This should pause and give you some moments to say, what is happening here? Something is going on here that probably shouldn't happen in our clear reading of the passage, because it would imply to us that Jesus was going under this baptism that would imply he needed something to repent of. And let me just say right off the bat, friends, Jesus had nothing to repent of. There was absolutely no sin in his being. Hebrews 4:15 is very clear for us. We had not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, but was without sin. Jesus had now lived for 30 years on this earth and found himself in this place that he was 30 years old, have been tempted every way that a 30-year-old has been tempted, and was yet without sin, unlike anything the world had ever seen. And so we ask this question, why is Jesus coming into the baptism of repentance? You know, it's right to feel that tension, because there is another individual in this story who felt that tension as well. His name was John. John felt the tension as well. Matthew records for us in his gospel that when Jesus comes to John, it says in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, and John forbids him. John forbade him. John said, what? Jesus, you're coming to me. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you're coming to me. There's a tension there. It's right to feel that tension. We're going to do our best to resolve that tension here today by starting not in Luke chapter 3, but turning to a passage that has nothing to do with baptism, nor repentance, nor even John, but something that we might not usually associate with these things has to do with paying our taxes. Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn there and just take a look at some of these verses with me. In Matthew chapter 17, we find this passage where Jesus and Simon Peter come to Capernaum. I'm in Matthew chapter 17, and we start in verse 24. And the scriptures record for us that when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? So what tribute are they talking about? They're talking about the temple tax. This was a half shekel tax, a tax that cost about 2 days' wages, and every male in Israel needed to pay this tax once a year, and it would go towards the upkeep of the temple. So that they're coming, they're looking for the taxes for the upkeep of the temple. This isn't Roman taxes. This is Jewish taxes, Israel taxes. Peter just says, yeah, of course. He says in verse 25, yes. And then he goes into the house, and Jesus stops him. He has something to teach Peter. Jesus prevents him and he says, what do you think, Simon? What thinkest thou? Of whom do the kings of the earth take their custom or their tribute? Of their own children or strangers? And Peter says, well, of strangers. And Jesus says, well, then the children are free. Jesus is revealing something that Peter has also already understood, but he's drawing attention to the fact that in the world, when you have a king, that king is not going to tax his son. The taxation that's laid out is out for the people. It's for the populace. That son is not going to be taxed. In fact, that son is going to be the one that is one day going to inherit all of that taxing. The kings do not tax their own sons. He's saying we and me uniquely as the sinless Son of God, as a child of the king, does not need to pay the taxes. You just told this man that I'm going to pay the tax. I don't need to pay the tax. That tax is for everybody else in Israel except for me. But he goes on. He says in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go down to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money in it. Take the money and give it to them for me and for thee. The point is, unless we are going to offend those in Israel. We're going to come back to that because this is a loaded topic. There's a lot that has to do with this concept of lest we should offend them. But we just come back to this point of baptism. Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was absolutely sinless, 30 years old, had accomplished what no man up that point had done. He lived a sinless life. And yet somehow it was fitting for him to be baptized under John's baptism. When John forbade him, that's when afterwards Jesus' response to him is this verse that we've come to a lot in Matthew 3:15, where Jesus then says to him, suffer it to be so for now. Suffer it to be so. It is thus becoming for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John suffered him. And the question is, well, how was it fitting? In what way was it appropriate? And it was appropriate because of what we drew our attention to last week, that the people recognized that John was a prophet. The first prophet in 400 years. And as we drew our attention to the fact that he did not come up out of Judaism. He didn't come up out of the temple. He didn't come even out of the capital city of Jerusalem. No, he came up out of the wilderness. And in so doing was rejecting the idolatry that had grown up to be Judaism by this time. As we see Jesus standing time and again against the scribes and against the Pharisees and against the Sadducees, his public ministry was largely against the establishment of Judaism. And so what Jesus is doing is pushing against this. The suffering so is that he is standing with John's teaching. John came to prepare the hearts of the people to say, we are going to reject this idolatry. We are going to reject this hypocrisy. And when the Sadducees and the scribes come to John, he says, who warned you vipers to flee from the wrath to come? Don't just come to me and act like you are repenting. Prove it. Get out of your idolatry. Get out of your hypocrisy and demonstrate your faith in God again. Jesus agreed with that and he stood with what John stood for. And so he needed to stand by coming under John's baptism. Jesus agreed with that push against the idolatry of Judaism. He agreed with the teaching of John. He agreed with what John stood for. And so Jesus makes John to suffer it to be so. And John suffered him. The goal was he did not want to offend those in Israel that were the truly righteous. And we know that those who are truly righteous are those who are righteous by faith. It is the just that will live by faith. So with that, let's take a look at how this actual baptism comes about in verses 21 and 22. And the two things that we really see emphasized in this passage is that Jesus, yes, he is in the world, but Jesus is very clearly not of the world. He is in the world. We see this in the first half of verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Jesus came to John to be baptized just as everybody else in Israel who was to be baptized came to be baptized. Not all of Israel was baptized. We understand that. Just the faithful, those who understood and heeded John's call, came. But nonetheless, as they came, Jesus came as well. When you read this, it's possible that you might get a slant on it that seems to imply that there was something different about how Jesus entered this crowd. And we're not supposed to read that out of the passage at all. There is nothing different about Jesus as a man. He was just a man, like any other man. In fact, John's gospel implies that John didn't even recognize him when he came. He didn't even know who it was that was coming. Even though they were cousins or second cousins, however that would work, John didn't recognize him. John chapter 1 says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. Twice, John makes it known that to people that he's emphasizing as his testimony, I didn't know who it was before he was there, before the Spirit came and revealed to me who the Messiah was. That, I emphasize that because, you know, sometimes we get caught up in our imagery of what the Christ looked like with a little halo or something that made him stand apart. And we have to reject that imagery, that there was nothing in his being that made him look like any other person. There was no little circlet over his head. There was no glow from his body as he lived this life on earth. It was just a man. And in fact, the fact that he was just a man was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because Isaiah 53 speaks of exactly this fact. And that great passage on the suffering servant says in verse 2 that he has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing special about the physical body, as in nothing unique, nothing that made him visibly set apart from the rest of the world. What this passage is emphasizing for us, in fact, is this little clause at the end of what we read about Jesus was doing something uniquely so. He was praying. After Jesus was baptized, and he was praying. The Messiah demonstrated for us what Paul tells us to do time and again. Pray without ceasing. The Messiah demonstrated what that looked like in his life. He builds a habit of prayer, and we see him praying over and over and over again throughout the course of his ministry. Dr. MacArthur gives this list. He says, from the beginning to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was marked by frequent times of prayer. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed during his first preaching tour, before choosing the 12 apostles, before feeding the 5,000, after feeding the 5,000, before feeding the 4,000, before Peter's confession of him as the Christ, at the transfiguration, when the children were brought to him, after the return of the 70, before giving the Lord's Prayer, before raising Lazarus from the dead, as he faced the reality of the cross at the Last Supper. He prayed for Peter, he prayed in Gethsemane, he prayed from the cross, and with those disciples he encountered on the road to Emmaus, he prayed. At his ascension, he prayed. And supremely, in John chapter 17, we are recorded for us by the scripture as that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he intercedes for his disciples and all of those who would believe on him after the fact. Jesus develops a life of constant prayer and communion with the Father, something that we should be chasing after and pursuing by his example. But what Luke captures, it's unique because in all of the other recordings of the baptism of the Christ and the other gospel narratives, none of them capture that Jesus was praying in it. So the something that's implied from that is the fact that Jesus often prayed privately. Prayers don't need to be corporate. There's certainly a place for corporate prayers. We emphasize corporate prayers in this place because we know that we need God to be present here in this place. There's nothing in ourselves as people, as men and women, that are bringing merit to ourselves. It is God needs to intervene on behalf of his church to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear, to give us eyes to see, to give us the words that we're saying in this place. We need God to be here, so we corporately pray. But Jesus' prayers, many times, were assumed, especially in this context, to be a quiet prayer of the heart. As you're going throughout your day, it's good to verbalize your prayers, yes, but you can also pray in your heart. Every moment that you have an opportunity to live in communion with the Father, we're called to do so. And Jesus demonstrates that here as well. Regardless of the chaos in the world outside, we can have peace in our hearts as we rest on the Lord and do what Paul told us to do, to pray without ceasing. So Jesus was in the world. He didn't look any different in the physical sense from the world, but he was very clearly not of the world. The Father demonstrates, the Spirit demonstrates in a very visible and manifest way in this passage to make it very clear that as we've seen in times past, all of the testimonies that have pointed that this is the Christ, now it is God's turn. It is God's turn to reveal at the start of the ministry that this is the Son. We see three things here. The heaven was open, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and the voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those events draw us attention to the fact, again, that Jesus is now unlike anything the world has ever seen. It doesn't have to do with his physical appearance. It has to do with the fact that he is holy. On his entrance, on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that fateful day, he sat on a donkey, on the colt of an ass that no man had ever before sat. At the day that he was laid in a tomb, he was laid in a tomb in which no man had ever been laid. And when Gabriel came to Mary on the Annunciation and reveals to her how this conception would take place when she had not known a man, he reminds her that the holy thing that will be in you will be called the Son of God. That holy, remember, thing isn't actually in there in the Greek. He is just holy, completely set apart from anything that the world has seen. And we see that demonstrated by these supernatural events in this passage. The first thing we see Father doing is that the heavens were opened. That event is not something that we see happen often in the Scriptures, that the heavens and the vault of heaven open up. But when it does, God is revealing something to us about himself or about his plan for salvation. He's doing it either visibly or he's doing something audibly. It happened at Ezekiel's call in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel records, "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." God had chosen to reveal truths to Ezekiel during this time of disbursement, while they were scattered out abroad the nations, as a way to reveal who he was, to remind Israel yet again, don't lose hope. This discipline is but for a moment. There will come a time that you will return to me. It happened also in, we can't forget, the first martyr of the early church, Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." God gave Stephen this vision of the heavens opening, not only for Stephen's well-being as being the first martyr of the church, but also knowing that the Spirit was going to capture this and record it for us to learn from and to study from hundreds of years down the road. And Stephen here, as we see, he is seeing the Son of Man whose job was finished on the cross of Calvary. As Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, he finished his work and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here, he's standing out of respect and honor for Stephen being willing to give his life, even as the first martyr for the church. Visions that were given to reveal how God loves those who are going to lay down their life, even for him. Or we see the heaven opening also in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John records, "I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." With a dire warning for the future of the judgment that is coming on this earth oh so soon. And so here God is going to reveal a truth about himself also. And he's going to do so with a voice from heaven. But he's also going to do so with a visible appearance of the Spirit of God himself. We see in verse 22a, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. This was prophesied before. This had to happen. We read it in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah speaks of it in multiple places throughout the course of his ministry, that the Spirit would be given to the Messiah when he came. We read in Isaiah chapter 11 that there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall go out of his roots. This is an idea of the one who is coming from the lineage of David, out of David's line, out of the root of Jesse. And what happens? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He also says in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." Strong parallel there between what is recorded in Isaiah 42 and what we see in Luke chapter 3 here as well. "Behold, this is my servant, mine elect, the one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." Or in Isaiah 61, what the Lord Jesus read for himself when given the scroll of Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He self-testifies later in his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those that mourn. This was long ago prophesied, that the Messiah would visibly receive the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he was called to. And so this comes to pass, and we see it happen here in our passage, and we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus as well, in his active ministry going forward, that he is led by the Spirit. He is guided by the Spirit, that the Spirit is empowering him for the ministry and directing his steps as well. We see at the first verse of chapter 4 that Jesus is now full of the Holy Ghost. He returned from Jordan, and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for that time of testing that he had to undergo, to be tempted by everything. And when he returns from that, in verse 14 of the same chapter, he returns in the power of the Spirit. He later says in Matthew chapter 12 that he's condemning the Pharisees. He says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you do not understand that the Spirit is here today working through me powerfully, you don't understand that the kingdom is being presented to you. The kingdom that you have so long waited for is here. If you would only but believe. The Holy Ghost came down as had been prophesied. He was going to lead the Lord Jesus going forward. But what's so notable in this passage is that it's a visible representation of the Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit. Spirit beings don't have bodies by default. That's what makes them a spirit being. They don't have flesh unless they put on flesh in some capacity for a unique moment, for the purpose being that they need to reveal themselves, to manifest that something is taking place. The Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. This is not an actual dove descending on the Lord Jesus, but it's lighting with him in the form as of a dove, with the grace of a bird that's coming down and lighting down on a branch, just a gentle touch by the Spirit. It's a descent was meant to be a visual representation, meant to confirm for the people there that something was happening that had not happened before, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as one of the persons of the Godhead, was sending his approval, sending his support of the Son in the act of ministry. In just a moment, we're going to see that the Father also is sending his approval and his support of the Son as he steps into active ministry. What this verse gives us, seeing the person of the Spirit, the person of the Son, and the person of the Father, gives us the imagery of what we now today call the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, that God is three persons, but one God. It's a rejection of an ancient heresy that's plagued the church for years, this idea that the God just manifests himself in different ways in different times. That sometimes he manifests himself as a Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as a Father. But that's not the image that the Scripture builds for us. Scripture builds for us that God is one God, but he's Father, he's Son, and he's Spirit. Three different persons in that one Godhead. The way that we understand the Trinity, as complicated as a topic as it can be, we simply say the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And yet at the same time, we understand, as this passage is very clear to exemplify, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct, and yet they are all fully God. And we see the full aspect of Godhead here present as the Messiah is stepping forward into the ministry that he has been called to bear the sins of the world, entering into his active ministry. And so we see the Spirit descending, but also we have to see the Heavenly Father is confirming in verse 22 that this voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. In you, in thee, I am well pleased." This aspect here is one of the primary emphases in my heart on this passage, that the Father is exemplifying for us to understand the affection and the love that he cares for his only begotten Son. You are my beloved Son. The Father is well pleased with the Son. He speaks to the Son audibly for those around him to hear also on multiple occasions. It's not just here at the entrance into the active ministry at the baptism. It also happens on the Mount of Transfiguration with a slight change of what the Father says there. In Luke 9, we see that Peter and James and John are up on the mountain 8 days after it had come to pass that Peter had received and had been given the ability to make the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 8 days later, they're on this mountain with Jesus. Jesus took them up onto the mountain to pray, noting again that he's there to pray. And while he was thus there speaking, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This wasn't just any other cloud. They understood something supernatural was taking place in this place. And as they did so, as the cloud came down, there was a voice that came out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." And the Father again testifying here, instead of as in the baptism, the Father is speaking to the Son, here he's speaking to Peter and James and John, saying, hear what he has to say. Because don't forget what happened when Peter made that claim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yes, the Spirit has revealed this to you, Peter." And then Peter makes a step back, and when Jesus tells him about his suffering that's to come, Peter says, No, Lord, that's not going to happen. And here, 8 days later, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father audibly speaks to them and reminds them, "This is my Son. Heed his words." Namely, that he will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be slain. But hallelujah, 3 days later, he will rise again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The Father spoke to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. He also speaks to the Son during his Passion Week as he's burdened down, he's heavy laden, understanding the trial that's to come. John chapter 12 captures again, Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven that said, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Father confirms himself by speaking audibly to the Son on multiple occasions. He also does it by giving the Son authority. He demonstrates that he's well pleased with the Messiah. John 3:35 reminds us that the Father loved the Son, and he's given all things into his hand as the sinless Son of God, as the one who fulfills Psalm chapter 2. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance.'" The Father is well pleased. He speaks to the Son. He gives the Son authority, and he gives the Son glory. He gives the Son glory. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays in John 17. He says, "I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, they would be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here at the baptism, the Father says, "You are my beloved, the beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus is that beloved Son. He is the monogenes. That idea doesn't emphasize specifically that he was the only Son, but it emphasizes that he is the favored Son. He is the one that the Father has set his emphasis on. When we look back at an Old Testament illustration of this, we look at Father Abraham. We know that Abraham had multiple sons. The first son that Abraham had was Ishmael. But the promise wasn't going to come through Ishmael. The promise was going to come through Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. He was his monogenes because Isaac was the favored of Abraham, because through him the promises would come. Jesus is the favored of the Father. All of his affections are set on the Son. He loves the Son so much. This is the idea that we conclude with, this concept that the Father is well pleased with his Son. We conclude this passage here today, and we just emphasize the aspect of what we are seeing here again, is that this is a testimony. The Father, God, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are here testifying again that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is unlike anything the world has ever seen. Luke is writing to Theophilus that there would be confidence given in the things that he's already been instructed of. We've seen that over and over again, and this is yet another confirmation, yet another testimony. It's added to a long list of testimonies we've seen by this point, that this child was not who he had seemed, and now he's adult, he's entering into public ministry, and he's unlike anything the world has seen. Confirmation from the Father himself audibly. Confirmation from the Spirit visually. That we would have eyes to see that truly this is the Son of God. What we do with this passage, what are our applications today as we wrap up here this morning? The emphasis of what we see primarily in this passage is what we just said there. The primary application is, again, that we would just have utter confidence in the things that were written beforehand. They were written for our confidence and for our assurance. That we would have surety in our faith, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, vindicated by the Spirit, confirmed by the Father, that he is truly the Son of God. But I want to take a full step back here, and for just a couple moments as we wrap up our time here, I want to bring us back full circle to the very first point that we made this morning and talking about why Jesus was baptized in the first place. Because I think there's a nugget of truth in that passage that and in that context that has a lot of implications for us today. And it's going to get a little murky for a moment, but I trust by the end the Spirit's going to give us confidence on how to walk forward. The corollary that's based on that truth is that, you know, we would really like for things to be black and white, wouldn't we? We would all like for things to be black and white. We would like that we didn't have to mix cultural preferences with the Word of God. We don't want to do that. That doesn't sound good. That almost smacks of heresy, doesn't it? Just to say that context. But it's very difficult because we understand none of us lives in a vacuum. We live in a culture. The culture is around us. We would like it to be, well, where are we going to get our guidelines from? Are we going to get our guidelines from culture, or are we going to get our guidelines from the Word of God? That's what we would like it to be. But it isn't that cut and dry. I'm going to give you an example. Don't martyr me. This example, that's not as cut and dry as we'd like to think it is that, can I even say it from the pulpit word? Tattoos.
Tattoos.
Yeah. No one likes tattoos. No one in Christianity likes tattoos. Why do we not like tattoos? Well, we have a lot of arguments that we make against tattoos. We can say that it's very explicitly outlawed in the book of Leviticus, which is true. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. We also frequently use the passage that our body is the temple of God, which is also true. And that means that we have to be very careful about what we put into our body. But why do we limit it with what we're writing on our skin? Instead, it should go much further past that to what we're consuming. I mean, you think of the poisons and the toxins that we put into this body on a daily basis and don't have any qualms about that. I said I was going to step on some toes. The body is the temple. Oh, what about the things that we're looking at, the things that we're consuming mentally, the things that are scrolling by on our phone or on a TV screen or on a computer, the trash that we're letting in? If the body is the temple of God, what about those things that actually have an impact on our daily walk with the Lord? But we get very up in arms with the writing on the skin. Now let me give you the Leviticus passage, now that I've really upset the apple cart. The Leviticus passage is very explicit, very clear. It says, you shall not make any, it's from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. There it is. Cut and dry. Don't make any marks on you. There you go. That's your reason. And the reason why that was done is because culturally, the foreign gods in the area, when they were worshiping at the foreign temples and the foreign idols, that they would mark their skin. They would cut themselves. That's the first half of the passage. You will not make cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Right? They're visibly showing that they were connected with this idolatry. But you know what else is in this passage? Is in the verse before this one. Cutting your hair in a bowl cut. And whenever cut their kids' hair with a bowl cut, you put your bowl on their head and you just cut around the side. Yeah, that maybe not be in as much anymore, but that was a thing for a while. Another one that, men, I think all of us are in trouble here. We had a few men who would have been safe, but trimming your beard. It says in verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads, and scholars believe that's the idea of the bowl cut, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. The Word of God says, do not make any marks on your skin. very clearly. But also says, don't trim your beards. My point being, it's not as cut and dry as we'd like to think it is. As we've been talking in our evening study, the ceremonial law was given for a certain reason to separate Israel from the nations, that they were to be seen in a unique way, that they were God's chosen people. And we know that Jesus did away with the ceremonial law. But the whole point of saying this is, how do we know what to do in these gray areas? I'm not telling you to go out and get a tattoo. I don't want any tattoos. And I'm not encouraging you to get tattoos, but I'm just telling you and reminding you that, man, we want it to be cut and dry. We want it to be black and white, and it's not. It's not always black and white. So what do we do in those circumstances? And that's where we come back to what Jesus did. Remember the passage that we've read from Matthew chapter 17. Sometimes Jesus did what appeared right. He did what appeared right. He would go through certain religious activities, certain religious actions that just looked good to the outside. That's what he did at the baptism of John. He wanted to not give offense to those who were truly righteous in Israel, those who believed the teaching of John, who were trusting in the Lord, trusting in God for salvation by faith alone, rejecting the idolatry that they had seen in the hypocrisy of the nation. He went through that passage. Or in Matthew chapter 17, he didn't want to give offense to the temple tax for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. He said, that's not worth it. Sometimes Jesus did what was appeared right, and sometimes Jesus did what appeared wrong. So when did Jesus do what appeared wrong? Jesus did what appeared wrong when he would partake in certain activities that the establishment said was not acceptable. What was the biggest thing Jesus did that the establishment said was not acceptable? He ate with sinners. He ate with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. He ate with the down and out. And that, we say, oh, well, they just didn't understand. It was a really big cultural thing at the time. But as we've emphasized in time and time again, is that in the time in which the Christ walked on the earth, to break bread with someone meant to share life with them. It meant to even partake or even to give life to them in a very real sense. So for Jesus to sit at the table and to eat with the lost, it was implied by the spiritually elite that he was fellowshipping with them, yes, but he was possibly even giving some level of support to their lifestyle. And that's what they just could not stand. And Jesus explained it to them. He's like, no, I'm not supporting their lifestyle, but they are the broken. They are the lost. They are the downtrodden. It is not, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And I need to be with them to tell them who I am in order that they would see who they are to be able to turn from their sins and come to me. Jesus did what appeared wrong. He ate with those sinners and publicans, and he also did things against the Sabbath as well. He healed on the Sabbath, and the spiritually elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, again, they said, you can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That wasn't based on the law of God. That was based on their traditions. So the point of being and going into this today is just to understand that sometimes the establishment's view of acceptable activities, it's not always accurate. Sometimes it gets off rhythm. Sometimes it's based on our traditions more than it's based on the Word of God. But what do we do? Like, how do we navigate that is a really important question for us to understand. And what we do is we have to understand who we're talking about, first of all. There's two aspects to it. Sometimes we just bear with it. Sometimes we just don't go into it. Sometimes we bear with our brothers and our sisters who have this conviction against something that the Word of God isn't explicitly clear about one way or another. And they have a conviction. Paul talks about this and calls them the weaker brother, the one who has a strong conviction, even though there's some level of liberty that they could probably have in this. Our calling is to give up our liberty for those who have a stronger conviction than us. If they have a conviction against tattoos and we give up that thing. Paul says, I'd rather not eat meat or drink wine. I'd rather not do anything that's going to cause my brother to stumble. I'm just going to step away from those things that, hey, I might have liberty to do them. But we as the church of Jesus Christ have been called to not to give offense to our brothers and to our sisters. To our brothers and to our sisters is the defining point. Our calling of who we are offending. We will offend the outside world. That's going to happen. Jesus said that they're going to be offended by my teachings. They're going to be offended by your teachings. The Word of God is offensive because it tells them that they're going in the wrong direction. Nobody likes to know that they're going in the wrong direction, but that's what the Word of God does. And yet we are called to not give offense to our weaker brothers and sisters. Anybody who has a strong conviction, may we be defined by love for the brethren, where we give up of ourselves. And yet on the other side, we understand that sometimes Jesus understood that the establishment's understanding of things, it needed to be corrected. He chose to eat with those outcasts. He chose to heal on the Sabbath day. And understanding, even though the Pharisees didn't start out bad, eventually they got to a place where they exchanged the word of God for the traditions of men. That's a warning to us, friends, because we run in circles that we like our traditions. We have to be ever so careful that the convictions that we're holding are based on the word of God and not on what we've done over and over again for years. And I'm not looking to change anything. I'm not looking to throw anything out the window, but I'm concerned for our hearts, that our hearts are resting in our traditions rather than the teaching of the word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the final exhortation is that may we each daily be willing and ready to look at ourselves in that mirror, the mirror of the law of liberty, and be ready to ensure that whatever we are acting on, our convictions, is being grounded first and foremost on the word of truth. That's a difficult thing. We need the grace of God to be with us as we do so. Let's go now and ask him that he would bless that effort. Heavenly Father, today we have looked at your word yet again, and I trust that the words that have been spoken here today based on this passage of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the words that the Spirit would desire for the church to hear. And Lord, if there's any toes that have been stepped on and if there's any offenses that have been wagered and thrown down, Lord, I ask that you would take them and mold them in a way that would be in accordance to your will, that if it's not based on truth, it would fall away. But if this is a truth that's offensive because it hurts us and it grieves us inside and who we are, that we are going the wrong way, that a different way than the way that you would have us to go, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to confess with you and to say the same thing that you are saying, that we need to be defined by love for the brethren. It's still not as black and white as we would like for it to be, Lord, but we understand it is our guiding force. We are the church that is meant to be defined and known by the watching world by our love. Give us strength to demonstrate that love for each other daily. Give us the wisdom to know that when we are out and about, that if there's any time that we are with our brothers and our sisters and there are other outsiders there present, that they must see that our love is first and foremost for the brethren and then for those outside. That's not always what we understand, we hear preached, but that is the teaching from the Gospels. That is the teaching from John's epistles that we're seeing here, Lord. You desire for us to pour out ourselves, yes, for the world, but most importantly, for those that you have also given your life for the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask as always that truth would resound in this place, that your name would be glorified and built up in the words that are said, and that any falsehood would fall away rapidly. And we'll give you the glory for how you're going to build your church even today. In Christ's name we pray.